go ahead and read. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So as I said, we'll be focused in on the first half of the first verse. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I've joked several times about a guy who says, approaching this passage, two tremendous questions that need to be asked are, and rather sarcastically, listening to him, how does a serpent talk, and how is its punishment to go crawling around on its belly when that's what it does? Actually, it is kind of a funny question, but there is something to that question, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about anything I say about this, but the most straightforward reading is we have a talking snake. It fits with the historicity of Adam, right? So if we've got a historical Adam and Eve are talking to a creature described as a serpent, the most obvious conclusion would be that we've got a talking snake. And maybe in the garden at that time, all the beasts could talk. Maybe they can't talk. And if not for the fall, we'd all be like Dr. Doolittle, able to talk to the animals. I would like to see a push me, pull you. Okay. But the serpent, Ha-Nahash, the serpent's got a direct article. Let me read you in pairs from different translations of this verse, because I do think there is something interesting about the Hebrew that I would like us to think about, because it points to something, getting back to Professor Jackson's questions, it points to something which could actually be more sinister than a talking snake without being dogmatic. And one of the reasons I don't want to be dogmatic is I think there's some interesting considerations, but for the longest time, unless we just totally make this passage figurative, for the longest time, a talking snake has generally been the understanding. But there are some things about this serpent which comes out not just in the language here, but in ways that some of the key terms are used elsewhere. So here's a translation of the passage from the ESV. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And this is from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Did you catch a difference there? It's another pair. This is from the English translation of, if I remember correctly, this would be the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society translation of the Tanakh. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild beasts that God had made. And here's the NIV. This is the second pair. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Did you catch a difference there? And this is the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And here now is the King James Version. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So you caught differences in those translations, right? In the first of each pair, the serpent is one of the beasts of the field, right? In the second of each pair, he's compared to the beasts of the field, but he's not listed among them. He's said to be craftier than.
And of the wild animals.
Right.
Not of the beasts of the
field. Yeah. Well, you're talking about the fact that in some of these translations, you're also contrasting wild animals with beasts of the field. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Clearly, one thing that Moses is telling us is that whoever this creature is, he is distinguished tremendously from any other creature. So, like I said, I want to spend some time looking closely at the Hebrew word translated serpent, which is Nahash. And here I'm going to have my nose buried deep in my notes, because this is not something I can just do from the hip. It'd be a slight exaggeration. Anyway, Nahash with the article Ha, Nahash. It's singular in number, so it's the serpent. A specific Nahash, if you will. Not, at least by terminology, not something we would say, okay, this is representative of all serpents. We have a Ha-Nahash. Serpent, snake, in Exodus, when Moses throws his staff to the ground and it becomes a snake, it's that word Nahash. But like a lot of words, it can function as a noun, a verb, as an adjective. It changes form when it's used in those different senses. But it can also refer to divination, Nahash can. For example, Leviticus 19:26. It refers there to an act. It's a noun, but it refers to an act, divination. It can also refer to a witch, as in Deuteronomy chapter 18:10. So as a verb, it refers to the practice of divination or witchcraft. Now, as a shiny substance, this is where the language starts to get interesting. It can refer to a shiny substance, bronze or brass.
Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about that the creature, and refers to the creature having bronze or brass, depending upon your translation. It's that word, Nahash. So a legitimate literal translation then of Nahash here in Genesis chapter 1 would be the shining one. Ha-Nahash, shiny. Especially given the use of the article. If you think about that, it compares favorably with uses of the article in reference to Adam, Ha-Adam, or simply man generically considered, Ha-Ish. Now, admittedly, that would be rare, and so it might tell against this understanding of serpent, but then, on the other hand, this narrative is rare. You've got a human talking to a non-human, whether it's a literal snake or some other sort of creature. And I'm thinking, apart from Balaam's donkey, what other passages in Scripture where you've got a human talking to a non-human, right? So anyway, this passage is rare. And wherever we come down to on this passage, we certainly have a creature that is not human and has engaged a human in a conversation. But again, about this Nahash, Ahanahash, and understanding who it is, we're frequently told that, and I'm not saying it's wrong, we're frequently told that the serpent, this talking snake, is being used as the agent of Satan. Some discussions, you know, would almost have us believe that Satan has demonically possessed this talking snake. But looking at this word Nahash, think of Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. I don't necessarily think I need to read that. This is the fiery serpents episode. The Israelites have grumbled against Moses, against God. You brought us here out in the wilderness to kill us, and God has had enough, and so He sends these fiery serpents. They're Hanashim Seraphim. And they are there to punish the Israelites for grumbling. And then when the people cry out to God for relief, God commands Moses to fashion a serpent of brass. That's Nahash Nehosheth. Same word used in different forms. So getting back briefly to those seraphim, you think of Isaiah chapter 6, where they're described rather particularly. Six wings, two they cover their eyes, two they cover their feet, and then two they fly. This is Isaiah chapter 6. This is from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Bearing in mind this idea of shiny creature, brightness, even light bearer, here's Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or light bearer, son of the morning." In Hebrew, that's Hillel ben Shachar, shining one, son of dawn, or son of the morning, shining one. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And then another passage which refers to a serpent in a way that personifies the devil himself is Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Which says, "In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, progressive revelation being what it is, I'll just throw this out there and say that obviously the question which arises, can we really do this? Can we take a word like Hanashan there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and have a consideration, even if we don't adopt it fully, have a consideration that would understand this, just to be explicit about what this approach would tell us, that while we do have the word Hanashan being used, the person to whom Eve is really speaking to is the devil himself. He's there, not just manipulating a serpent like a marionette or even possessing them, but what we have here is terminology. Yes, it's used in a lot of places for serpent, but it's also used in ways that refer to the devil himself. And here he is in the garden doing what we expect the devil himself to do. So think now, thinking in terms of progressive revelation, letting that fuller understanding we have look back on this passage. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 refers to the devil and Satan. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And there's a parallel passage in Revelation 12, which we'll look at in a moment. So again, what we're talking about is the possibility that the serpent isn't a talking snake. That what you've got is the angel of light. You can imagine the scene walking around the desert. Hey, Eve, nice place you have here. I've got a few questions to ask you since you're kind of in charge here. Where's your husband? Anyway, it would be something, it's sinister enough that you've got a talking serpent, right? Eve being tricked by a talking snake, even that's believable. But if it's more sinister than that, then I think it's worth considering that possibility. The other thing about a talking snake is that if the Hanashan is a serpent the way we normally understand the term, a snake, then it seems like something almost like a proto-fall occurs before the fall. So there's already a rebellion in the garden before Adam and Eve eat the fruit, which isn't an impossibility. And again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but there is that consideration that you have a sort of fall. The serpent is punished, so it's not like he's an unwilling participant in the proceedings. But you would then seem to have something like a fall, some dissension in the ranks, if you will, over these creatures over whom Adam has dominion. And already we've got rebellion going on, which is not impossible, but it is something to think about, because when we think about the fall, we don't think all the bad stuff happens after that. But here we've got a demon-possessed beast of the field, apparently. It's not dispositive of anything, but I think it casts a shadow over the image of the garden that we're given when we come to the end of the creation narrative. Anyway, not saying it's impossible, it just seems rather incongruous. Any questions thus far? Obviously, this would be a minority view. If I think of some names, one name that comes to mind, a New Testament scholar named Bob Gonzalez. It's an article he wrote, but he also wrote a commentary on Genesis where he goes into a little bit more detail. Um, Better get that. All right. For some reason, I'm turning my note pages the wrong way today and getting lost. All right, then, yeah.
James, just to add to that, it seems that there is this, whether it's just taking the text at face value, which is certainly right, but understanding the symbolism, the depth of the corruption of this heavenly being of Satan, and all the other parts that we have cast a real light on everything going on here. We've got that temple imagery. If there are things outside the temple, there are things outside the garden that Adam's supposed to go and conquer and destroy and have dominion over. And here we have this infiltration from outside. And I think that's why it gave me pause. Some translations have beasts of the field, and others have wild animals. And that kind of begs the question, too. The creation itself. There's in and out of the temple, it seems, too.
Yeah. One of the things about, as I was going over this again this morning, thinking about Ha Nashan, what can you really do with the Shining One? Some Semitic languages, and I have obviously the most familiarity with Hebrew, but sometimes I've heard Arabic can pose a problem. There were at various times during the Gulf War when they would intercept transmissions in Arabic, some words and phrases would cause difficulty because it'd be words and phrases like, and I'm just making this up because I don't remember, but I think this would suffice as an example of what I'm talking about. The victorious one, let's say. I don't know what that is in Arabic, but let's say it would come across a phrase like that in a transmission that they had intercepted, the victorious one. And they worked on it, and they worked on it, worked on it. Finally, somebody suggested, I think what we've got here is a proper noun. I think this is somebody's name. And so they went back through the document and plugged in, they took and understood that. Every time they saw it, when they understood it as a name, it made more sense. Now, that part is correct. It did turn out to be someone's name. I'm just saying whatever it was not the victorious one. But that's something. But again, you would think, after all this time, but again, we continue to pore over the text, and after thousands of years, we still, we still find things that are, for example, here probably next week when we look at the promise of the seed. Thousands of years go on, and it's not until the coming of Christ that we know who the seed is, and yet seed shows up all throughout Genesis, right? Eve's seed, Abraham's seed, David's seed, all throughout Scripture, seed is used, but it's not until in the New Testament that we learn that the seed is Jesus Christ. Could that be something here? Well, we haven't really been too concerned about exactly what we have here. We've always had a couple of options. We have a talking snake or a figurative passage that we can just, make do with as we please. But then you start considering some of the other ways in which a word like Nashan or Nahash is used, and then some of its cognates. Anything else? Yes.
It's interesting that when God curses the serpent, he says, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And I just wonder what the significance is of cursing the serpent in relation to the rest of the animals. Like, it's similar to chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. I just wonder why curse the serpent in that way, or curse more than all the cattle?
Yeah, and that's something else that gets people wondering. Even if it's a talking snake, it's obviously complicit, but maybe there is, again, something more to the passage when we understand, especially when we understand that God is talking about the serpent's seed, but he's not talking about snakes. But when he talks to Eve about her seed, he's talking about humans, which also, which that understanding also lends some support to our understanding of the meaning of sons of God and sons, daughters of men, down the road in Genesis. So that is, yeah, that's another consideration, is the cursing of the serpent in that context, and also references to the various seeds. Obviously, we're going to come back to that when we get to the cursing of the serpent. Consider what you might call a job description for Satan. It's used to refer to adversaries and adversary challenges, which is obviously what he does here in Genesis. But consider Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, love the delivery there, right? Just hanging out, you know, with my peeps. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And we know that that is exactly what Job does. Satan tempts Job. He creates circumstances designed to tempt Job to curse God and die. Now, the New Testament references to this very same job description refer to the devil as the accuser. One could even say slanderer of the brethren. This is Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And so, as I said, devil means to falsely accuse. It's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, which mentions slanderers. It's diabolos, which is the same word for devil. It's a slanderer. In Luke chapter 16, it's the parable of the unjust steward. He's accused of pilfering his master's goods, right? Well, when they accuse him in the Greek passage there, that's diablethe, which comes from diabolo, which means to set forth a formal complaint. And that's what, when you think of the word slander, that's basically what you have, right, is an accusation of wrongdoing. So that's what the devil does. And he slanders Job, right? He says of Job, "Take away all his goods, and he's going to curse you to your name." And in Genesis 3, as we'll see, or as we saw when we read this morning, that's what he does to God, right? I was thinking we might get to the temptation this morning. We might still do, but anyway, just a couple things to notice about Ha-Nahash. Eve does not seem at all shocked by talking to whoever or whatever this is. And then, obviously, whatever the actual identity of the certain. There's someone hanging around in that garden that's having a chat with Eve, and he's up to no good. Right? Any questions? I never did come back to you, did I, after teaching? Yes, go ahead.
Sorry. So, if you're going to take that to mean a personification of the devil, what does that mean practically for the implications of what the curse involves? What does it mean to curse Satan to crawl in his belly in the dust?
That's a good question. I'll make up something by the time we get to that passage.
You see him walking to and fro across the earth, and obviously not crawling on his belly in the dust when he's tempting Satan in the wilderness.
I once read, and I've heard at least one evolutionary biologist refer to vestigial. There's a certain bone structure in snakes that some hypothesize were once upon a time legs before natural selection and its infinite wisdom decided we don't need snakes walking around. We'll just take those off. So maybe snakes did walk around, but we'll look at that a little bit more when we come to the curse, because again, what is it about being cursed? What is it about going about on your belly? Literal snake or hanahash as... one of the things that interests me about this line of reasoning is really what is God getting at? If the hanash... never mind that guy. The Hebrew's not coming today like it usually does. Usually because it's harder on the throat anyway, right? If you're listening at home, I'm really sorry about that. If the serpent is the devil himself, what does that mean that he's going to go around it? What does it mean that he's going to be, you know, eating dust? I mean, we're gonna look at that. Obviously, just focusing on the first half of verse 1, we're not going to get there. But either way, right, if it's a snake or if it's the devil himself, there are questions about the curse and there are questions about the nature of the two seeds then. Yeah, every right-thinking person hates snakes. You can quote me on that. You know any snake lovers? There is something not right about those people. I don't care what. That's why God took the legs away. He doesn't want you to like them. There's something very seriously wrong with you if you do. I think, Matt, you were raising your hand. You wanted to say something.
I should probably just let you deal with it, you know, when you get to the curse, as opposed to the interesting thing.
He's really looking forward to
saying
what
he's
told
by that. So am I. Oops. All right, well, I guess that's going to be it for today. We won't get to the temptation itself, but that's fine. We'll just be able to devote more attention. There's going to be probably a two-part session on the temptation and aftermath. Anyway, any more questions or comments? All right. Matt, would you close us in prayer, please?
Certainly. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We do confess that not all things are as clear as some other things, and there are interesting questions for us to contemplate. We thank you that what is necessary for our salvation is abundantly clear and may be understood by the learned and unlearned alike, by the old and the young, and that all those whom your Spirit regenerates will come not only to understand but to believe. Thank you for your calling to us and for the gift of faith and repentance that your Spirit has granted, that we might belong to you. And that these things being the case, we can be interested and seek, because we love your truth, to discern the truth of what is there. But we need not do so with anxiety and fear, for And we do not need to have all of the answers or all of the right answers. We are saved by Christ and Christ alone, in whose name we give you this text. Amen.